little Johnny was so excited. It was always fun staying at Granny's, and now, nosing round her bedroom, he just found some rather wonderful-looking sweets.
And the lid of the jar was quite hard to get off, but eventually he managed. He tipped some out into his hand. They looked delicious. They were so colourful. He was just about to put a few in his mouth when Granny walked in through the door. "Johnny, there you are," she said. "Granny, I found some sweets." "Oh," said Granny, "you think they're sweets, do you? That's strange. I think they're very powerful drugs for my heart. That the doctor said are very dangerous for little children indeed. But, well, if you think they're sweets, maybe that's what they are for you. Carry on." We have this strange idea in our culture that it is the height of bad manners. In fact, worse than that, really an outrageous thing to say that what you believe is right for everybody. And if others believe something else, they're wrong. Especially when it comes to religion. "You're a Christian, fine," people want to say. "Just don't you dare say for a moment that Muslims, Hindus, Jews are wrong. You want to be evangelical. A Christian who bases everything you believe on the Bible, for whom that becomes the final word on everything. Well, fine," people say. "Just don't you dare say people in the wider church who take a different view are wrong. You think Jesus is the only way to be right with God. They think there are lots of ways. It's fine, different views, just get along. You think God gets to call the shots when it comes to important things like sex and gender, and you think he speaks very clearly about those things in his word. They think the Bible is utterly out of date and want to take a more progressive view. Well, just relax, don't criticise them. It's just different views, people say. Get along." It is very popular, isn't it, this idea that we should never criticise someone who takes a different view, that we should just relax and welcome all kinds of different views on all sorts of important subjects. But you try telling that to little Johnny's parents when, hours later, the doctors are desperately trying to save his life in A&E. You try telling them Granny was right not to insist on her view. Actually, things would never get that far, would they? Because there's no way Granny would dare to say the things I suggested she'd say. Actually, we know there are all kinds of areas of life where that relaxed, different views, it's fine approach is lethal. Don't we? And Galatians is telling us it's like that when it comes to the gospel, to the good news of how people like you and me can be right with and accepted by God. There's a clash of gospels going on in Galatia. We saw that last week from the beginning of chapter 1. If you were here then, Paul has previously been in Galatia. He's proclaimed the good news of how people can be right with God. That's what gospel means, good news. It's the message he sums up in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1. It's all about the Lord Jesus and how he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. How God the Son came into this world to take on himself the judgment our sins deserve and so set us free to live new lives for him. So lives free from the judgment sin deserves and the power that sin held over us. And it really is all about Jesus, Paul has said. He's the one. The only one God the Father has appointed to do that rescuing job. And he really has done it all. And he really has done it well. So all the glory goes to him. And in him we really do find grace and peace. We find, get this, that God the Father becomes our Father too. The gospel Paul proclaimed is one that many believed. And so churches in Galatia began. It's just now, a short time later, there's a different gospel being proclaimed in Galatia. We'll get more of a sense of what it looked like as we move on in the book over the next few weeks. But basically it went something like this. Of course, Jesus is great. He really is. But you do need a bit more than just him if you want to be okay with God. The stuff that you need to do as well. So things in the Jewish law, the Old Testament law that God's people took so seriously for so many centuries, you need to make sure you're doing some of them as well. So observing the special days, the food laws, blokes getting circumcised, things like that. They don't sound that different, do they, those two gospels? I mean, imagine one person dies believing Paul's gospel and the proverbial gatekeeper at the entrance to heaven asks them the proverbial question, why should I let you in? Well, Jesus, they say, because of him and what he's done.
Someone else dies believing a different gospel that's now doing the rounds. The same question comes to them. Why should I let you in? Jesus, they say, and all these ways I've kept the law. Yeah, relax, some of us maybe want to say. It's no big deal, just slightly different views, that's all. Is that how Paul feels?
Not at all. Do you remember what we heard him say? Chapter 1, verse 7, that gospel now being preached in Galatia is no gospel at all. There's only one way to be right with God, that's the Lord Jesus. And only Jesus. Start putting our trust anywhere else, even including in ourselves. And Paul says, verse 6, we are deserting God. We're cutting ourselves off from him. And even more stark, verses 8 and 9, we're setting a course towards hell. In other words, this isn't one of those different views, doesn't really matter kind of things. Paul says it's a matter of life and death. In fact, he says mistaking pills for sweets is trivial compared to this, because this is a matter of eternal life and death. That's why his tone in the opening verses was just so urgent and just so strong. We would be pretty urgent and strong if we saw a child about to take a load of pills. And this is even more urgent than that. There's a clash of gospels going on. But of course, that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? And it's one that you can imagine some of Paul's readers in Galatians asking too. There's two gospels. You've got Paul's gospel, you've got the one that's doing the rounds in Galatians. How on earth do we know that the one Paul is telling us is right? And that's an important question, isn't it? It's important for us personally. Because if we are all in trouble with God, and different people are telling us there's different ways to be right with him, well, we want to be doing more than just guessing when it comes to working out which one we're going to go for, don't we? Some of us really know the pressure of that question, don't we? We meet so many people who believe so many different things, even people who say they're Christians who seem to put their trust in very different things. How do we know? How can we be sure that this message that Paul has been pushing home is the right one? That just trusting Jesus is all we're meant to do. It's important personally, but see beyond ourselves just for a moment. It is such an important question for the early church too, isn't it? For the whole church. I mean, early days as Paul is writing here, but already we're seeing Christians are getting so confused about what is the truth. Imagine the consequences if right back then they had settled on a lie. The consequences for them and for every generation to come, including our own. So our passage tonight, 1 verse 11 to 2 verse 10, Paul sets about defending the gospel he proclaimed. It's a funny section, isn't it? A strange section at first glance. Our passage this evening, Paul, the angry man, the urgent man, beginning of chapter 1, seems to have turned into kind of rambling man, doesn't he? You know, the kind of guy you slightly dread being sat next to at a wedding reception, who just insists on telling you the story of their life in very great detail. It's just as we look at this section and dig into it a little bit more, we'll see Paul isn't rambling. Actually, he's answering accusations he knows people in Galatia have probably been making about him. You can imagine some of the accusations. You can almost hear them, can't you? Oh, Paul, people were saying, you don't need to worry about what he's saying. He just came up with it himself. Oh, Paul, others said, yeah, you don't need to worry about his gospel. Okay, it wasn't his idea, but he just got it for some others. Paul, yeah, he did get his gospel from the other apostles, but we don't need to listen to him. We don't need to worry about what he's saying because he's getting it wrong. Who knows, maybe they weren't very clear in the way they communicated it to him, or more likely perhaps, duh, silly Paul, he just wasn't clever enough to understand it. So he's getting it wrong. We don't need to worry about what he says. And so Paul, who began his letter defending his apostleship, his position as one of the Lord Jesus' specially appointed spokesmen, messengers, now changes his focus slightly to defending the gospel he proclaims. Verse 11, you can almost hear the mixture of frustration and concern in his voice, can't you? I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. Look, you don't seriously think this Christ-centred, God-glorifying gospel I've been proclaiming had a human origin, do you? He says it didn't come from me. It didn't come from any other human I know. Rather, verse 12, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. three things Paul is saying in this section, three messages he's pushing home about his gospel. Here's the first. It didn't come from him. It really didn't come from him. Maybe that's an accusation some of us can slightly identify with. Perhaps you become a Christian, you're telling someone who's very dear to you what's happened, and you just sense they're looking at you as if you've grown an extra head or something. You can sense that they're just thinking, what is this nonsense that you've come up with? As if this thing you believe came from within yourself. Well, Paul's defending himself against an accusation like that. Look, he says, you know my story. Can't you see? As you think about what happened to me, just how ludicrous it is to suggest that this gospel I'm preaching is something I gradually found my own way to. So he retells his story. They already know it, verse 13, but no harm in telling them again. Verse 13, don't you know, he says, how much I hated the Christian church with such a passion? He doesn't hide the blood that was on his hands, all those other Christians he'd had killed and thrown into prison. Verse 14, you know, I was flying in Judaism as well, he says. I was deeply devout. I was headed right for the top. But then came that day that no one, no Christian, no Jew, not even Paul himself, had seen coming. On the Damascus Road, there Paul was with a bunch of thugs heading off to take out another group of Christians, when suddenly he found himself being addressed by the risen Lord Jesus, spoken to straight from heaven. And suddenly, on that day, everything changed. And it's just lovely, isn't it? Did you notice how he describes what happened to him? Pick it up, verse 15. When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's very humble, isn't it? The way Paul talks there, it's not just that he gives God credit for the fact that there is a way of salvation in Jesus. He even gives God all the credit for the fact that he, Paul, was individually brought to Jesus too. See, God gets the glory for that too, us trusting Jesus, if that's what we've done. What Paul recounts here is our story as well, if we're trusting Jesus. There came a day when God, who in his plan had set us apart for himself before we were even born, called us in his kindness in that irresistible way he has, and opened our eyes to the glory of his Son. So now we have the privilege of pointing others to him too. And there are so many ways he does that, different ways he does that. Sometimes, as in Paul's case, it involves an obviously miraculous intervention. Sometimes, maybe in some of our cases, definitely mine, it didn't look particularly spectacular at all. God just brought us to that point of realising, yeah, that is who Jesus is. That is why he came. I should start following him. Do you really think that change came from me, says Paul? Do you think it's something I worked my way to in my own mind? Don't be ridiculous. It came from Jesus. It came from meeting him. So first thing Paul says, the gospel didn't come from him. Second, he says, it didn't come from the other apostles. Because I know what you're thinking, Paul says as he goes on. You're probably thinking, I just got all this stuff I'm preaching from them. Again, maybe that's an accusation we can identify with. You become a Christian. You tell someone what's happened, and they're immediately thinking, who's brainwashed you into this stuff? You know, where did you get this idea from? Which people have pushed you into it? Paul knew that accusation too. Yeah, I know what you're thinking probably happened next after my unexpected appointment with the Lord Jesus, Paul goes on. You probably think I immediately started hanging around with those other apostles, Peter, James, John, the others, the guys who'd actually been with Jesus during his life on earth. You're probably thinking this message I'm preaching somehow or other came from them. So, do you know how much time I spent with them in the early days, he says? Yeah, basically none. There I was, Damascus Road, I'd just met Jesus. If you're thinking I headed straight to Jerusalem to pick those other apostles' brains about everything, Do you know where I actually went? Verse 17, to Arabia. Later back to Damascus too. Only later did I go to Jerusalem. 3 years later, verse 18. And not for long, just a couple of weeks. And do you know how many apostles I saw while I was there? Just one, Peter. Well, and James, the Lord's brother, Jesus' brother too, who was a kind of apostle. I suppose I did see him, Paul says. and then back out into Syria and Cilicia, where Paul's hometown Tarsus was found. Look, Paul says, if you think I spent so much time in Jerusalem, I was a household name in the churches there, you couldn't be more wrong. Verse 22, they didn't even know what I looked like. They just heard rumours that this guy who tried to kill them for believing the gospel was now preaching the same gospel too. It was years till I went back to Jerusalem again, Paul says. Another 14, in fact, beginning of chapter 2. So two things he's told us. The gospel didn't come from him. It didn't come from the other apostles. But third, those other apostles did endorse the gospel Paul was preaching. That's what he's telling us, really, in this section at the beginning of chapter 2. He headed up to Jerusalem, and this was a big meeting, this one. Very significant, given what Paul tells us here. We don't really know what the revelation was, verse 2, that prompted Paul to go. But up he went, and he took Barnabas too, who, as you read across the New Testament and see these little glimpses of information about Barnabas, you realise was just a brilliant person to have around. When things were very tense, Barnabas just had this brilliant gift for bringing people together. And here it seems things were very tense indeed. Paul was worried before he even got there. We pick that up in verse 2. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear, notice, that I was running or had run my race in vain. Paul was worried that what he'd find when he got to Jerusalem meant that all his ministry had been in vain. It's not Paul saying he was worried that he was going to get to Jerusalem and suddenly discover that all along he'd been getting the gospel wrong. He knew he wasn't. He knew where it had come from. It had come from Jesus. It's just he knew that it was going to be so much harder for him and for people who became Christians under him if he got to Jerusalem and discovered there that the church there was preaching something very different. He was nervous about what he'd find, and then when he got there, just to make things worse, these false brothers had slipped in. Verse 4 talks about them. Again, we're not told many details, but we can sort of guess what was probably going on. These were people who presented as Christians. They looked like brothers. They said they were on Jesus' side, but they were deeply unhappy at the way that Paul was said that people were saved by simply trusting Jesus. They hated the way he wasn't telling others that salvation depended on them keeping the Jewish law too. And there they were. And it seems Paul knew what he was walking into. He was not one to duck a challenge, especially when the truth of the gospel was at stake. That's probably why he took Titus with him too. Come on, he's saying, let's have this out once and for all. Yeah, here's a test case. My dearly loved colleague Titus. Here he is. He's a Gentile. You know that, don't you? He's not been circumcised. Are you really saying he has to be right with God? The way Paul talks, beginning of verse 5, he was obviously under a load of pressure to cave in and have Titus circumcised, but he knew how high the stakes were. He knew, end of verse 5, that caving in would have robbed the Galatians and the rest of the church, including us today, of the truth of the gospel, and it would have meant forever after the church would think Jesus wasn't enough to make us right with God, and that we did have to top up what he'd done with things we do too. And that would have been catastrophic, because as we saw last week, it would have left the church clinging to a gospel that was actually no gospel at all. It would have left people like us thinking, hoping we're okay with God when actually we're separated from him and heading for hell. So thank God that in his kindness, when it came down to it, those other apostles in Jerusalem, Peter, James, John and the others, recognised that the gospel Paul was proclaiming was exactly the same as the one that they had got from Jesus. So verse 9, isn't this great? James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of friendship when they recognised the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. You get handshakes. And you get handshakes, don't you? Some handshakes, just the unthinking, reach out your hand kind of handshake, because what you do, hi, bye, nice to see you, they don't mean much, do they? Just politeness. And then you get handshakes that really mean something. Handshakes that cement deals. Handshakes that demonstrate unity where everybody thought there was division. And this is one like that. This is the Jerusalem apostle saying, actually, we're totally on the same side as Paul. We may be working in different places, doing things in slightly different ways as we try to reach slightly different kinds of people, but we stand for exactly the same things as him. He is all about proclaiming Jesus to the glory of God and for the comfort of his people. And so are we. In other words, do you see what I'm saying, Paul says? Why you should believe the gospel I preach to you and not the one you're now hearing from others? Three reasons. My gospel. It didn't come from me. It didn't come from others. It didn't even come from the other apostles. It came from Jesus. And that is why, third, when push came to shove, those other apostles endorsed it too. That's our passage. What do we take from it? If I'm honest, I've been wrestling a bit with that this week. What are we supposed to get from a passage like this today? Well, here are three things we can take away from it. First, the value of telling our stories. It's very interesting, isn't it? That's what Paul does at this point. It's not the only way we find him answering people's objections to the gospel. He has others too, but it is one way he does it. And that's striking, isn't it? Some of us, you know how we're tempted to think. So, you know, we'd love to be able to say something helpful to point other people to the Lord Jesus and tell them the true gospel. But we feel so inadequate. We think there's no way we could ever set it out clearly in a way anyone could make sense of. Or perhaps we think we'd just be completely unable to answer any tricky questions they might have for us. So we're very tempted to think, actually, there's nothing helpful we can say at all. Yeah, well, actually, there is. Something we can all say if we're trusting Jesus. Something potentially very powerful that we can share. We can share the story of what happened for us. Look, I probably won't be able to answer all your questions we might say to someone, but can I at least tell you the story of what God's been doing in me? It could be a very self-centered thing to do, but it doesn't have to be. Not if, like Paul, we tell it in a way that makes God the hero, not us. Second thing to take away from this passage, doesn't this make you so thankful to God for using Paul and others to preserve the truth of the gospel at this critical point in the history of his people? Did you notice the word Paul uses in 2 verse 7 when he describes how the gospel came to him? Entrusted is the word he uses. This task of preaching the gospel, he says, had been entrusted to him. What does it mean when someone entrusts something to you? It means two things. First, it means whatever it is, that thing is very precious indeed. You don't use the word entrusted for something that doesn't matter at all. And second, it means you had better just about keep it safe. It's a privilege to be entrusted with something, but it is a responsibility too. And Paul knew that God had entrusted him with the gospel, this glorious good news of how people like you and me can be right with him through his son, through Jesus, and what he's done. Paul had been given the task of protecting that message and proclaiming it to others too. So there in Jerusalem, when he was under such pressure from these false brothers, and for a while maybe a bit nervous about which way the other apostles would go, even then he dug in his heels and he refused to budge an inch from that gospel. And aren't we thankful to God for using Paul to defend the truth of the gospel at that point? Imagine you hear on the news that the police or the water board or whoever it is have just managed to stop someone who was dead set on injecting lethal poison into the mains water system that eventually makes its way to your house. You're so thankful, aren't you, that they managed to stop it. Just you think what the consequences would have been for you and your family and everybody else just being fed that poisoned water. Well, aren't we thankful to God for using Paul to stop something similar to that happening here, to keep us from catastrophe, from the poison of a false gospel being passed down through the generations? So two thoughts so far. Tell your story. Be thankful.
And third, guard the gospel. Okay, we're not Paul, are we? You and me, we're not even apostles. But just as we see Paul's faithfulness in protecting and proclaiming this gospel, don't you feel the encouragement for us to be people who are doing the same things too? The gospel, it comes under pressure in every age. Paul's age was no exception, nor is ours. In Jerusalem, we see it even came under pressure from those who claimed to be Christian brothers and sisters, but weren't. And sadly, that's true in every age as well. And it's not hard to see the places where it's under pressure in our age today, even from some who claim to be Christian. So God tells us we're sinners. He says we all deserve his judgment. The world hates that message. And many in the church don't like it either. I want to say, yeah, we're basically okay. God hasn't really got any problems with any of us at all. The Bible says Jesus is the only way to God. The world says that is such an arrogant claim. And so many in the church now want to distance themselves from a claim like that too and open the door to the possibility of there being all kinds of other ways to God. The Bible says sex and gender are good gifts God has given as kind of visual aids for the gospel. How he draws people like us back to himself in a relationship of such intimacy and delight. The world says, don't be so ridiculously old-fashioned. Don't get hung up on what God says. The most important thing any of us can do is follow our own desires when it comes to who we want to be and what we want to do. And sadly, as we're seeing, many in the church are adopting that idea too. It is a tough thing standing up for the true gospel today. It has been in every age. It's an uncomfortable thing when you feel the eyes of the world looking at you with such disapproval and sometimes even real hatred. It's an uncomfortable thing realising many in our denomination, even in our little deanery around here, look at us in those ways too. It took real courage and determination for Paul to stand up for the truth of the gospel in Jerusalem, and a real commitment to pleasing God and not men. And the question for us as we finish now, as individuals and as a church, is will we carry on standing up for the same gospel today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for what you promise us in him. Thank you for Paul and his courage in standing up for and defending that gospel, even under real pressure. Thank you for using him to stop the poison of a false gospel being dripped into the church for generations to come. Please help us to play our part in guarding that gospel and proclaiming it now. And we pray that even in these next few days, in your kindness, you might give us, even us, opportunities to share our stories of what you've been doing in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.